Good morning, everybody. My name is Hal Ryan, if we haven't met. I'm one of the leaders here at church, and it's my privilege to be able to share God's word with you this morning. If you have a Bible, you might want to keep it open. It's hard to keep two thumbs in it, but we will look at both Isaiah and Matthew this morning. So keep Matthew open, and we'll jump back to Isaiah in a moment. Let me start with a question. Who would you trust with your life? Of course, we trust a lot of people with our lives, if we think about it, right? Whenever you get into a car, you're trusting every other driver on the road because they're all worse than you, right? So you're trusting every other person on the road. When you hop into a taxi or you hop into an Uber, you're trusting the driver that they're going to get you there safe and sound. When you hop into a car and it's your 16-year-old on the rails, you're trusting them with your life. And maybe you're sitting there white-knuckling it while you're slowly getting them to build up confidence. When you catch a plane, you're trusting the pilot with your life. It just so happens that through work, I know four ex-airline pilots through my work, and I'm both horrified but also comforted by what I now know about flying. On the one hand, there's so much training and there's so much routine that's built into them that they're very calm in any crazy, weird situation. They're very calm. And they always know what to do because there's a routine and a checklist for almost every situation. On the other hand, the amount of stories they tell about almost catastrophic failures that ordinary airline passengers never, ever find out about makes me never, ever want to catch a flight ever again. Except that we live on an island, right? So there's no other way to go overseas except by plane or by boat. But we trust our lives. When we go to the doctor, when we get a medical diagnosis, you trust a doctor when you have a surgical procedure. Right, even for a routine procedure, there's always the remotest possibility that something could go tragically wrong. I even remember, and this is ridiculous, but this is my brain. I remember when we first were dropping off our kids at preschool and school, and thinking we're entrusting our children's lives to these random people. They're not really random, but this is my brain. You know, what if I never see my children again? And it's irrational, it's ridiculous, but it doesn't mean it doesn't cross your mind, right? And that you're entrusting your children's lives to people who are mostly strangers. One time we went on holiday and we got somebody new to look after a dog while we were away. Well, Sarah and I knew this person, our children didn't. And so Micah, while we were away, was constantly worrying. Is Suki going to be okay? Are we going to come back from our holiday to find out our dog is dead? Which is ridiculous, but that doesn't mean those questions don't cross your mind. Who are you entrusting your life to? We trust people with our lives all the time, but here's a thought experiment. It's a life or death situation. It's a life or death situation. You pick up your phone. Who are you going to call? Who are you going to call? You're probably not going to call the Ghostbusters because they're fictional. But who's the most trustworthy? Who's the person that springs to mind? Who's that trustworthy person in your life? The person that you would trust with your life in an emergency? For a lot of you, it might be a husband or a wife. Maybe it's one of your parents. Maybe it's a brother, a sister, a best friend. And think for a minute, why did you pick them? Why did you pick that person? Well, in some sense, it's a matter of faith, isn't it? I mean, you do have faith in them, but it's also something more. It's probably also because you know them, right? You're not going to pick random Bob walking down the street to be your life or death emergency contact. It's probably because you know something about their character. It's probably because they're somebody you've trusted before and they've come through for you. You have evidence they are trustworthy. Today we are thinking about trust. And we're thinking about who we trust in. We're thinking about belief and who we believe in. And we also want to think about what are the reasons why we believe who we believe and trust who we trust. If you've been with us for a couple of weeks, you will know that we are working through Jesus' top questions, different questions that Jesus asks in the Gospels. And today the question we're looking at, if you look at Matthew 9, verse 28, this is Jesus' question to us, right? Which is, do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe that I am able to do this? So in this sermon, I want to put ourselves in the shoes of the two blind men. How would you respond if Jesus asks you that question? Do you believe that Jesus is able to do this? Let me sharpen that into three separate questions, three points to consider in our talk. Do you believe what Jesus has done? Do you believe who Jesus is? And do you believe what Jesus is able to do? And so that's our 3 points if you're taking notes. What is Jesus? Do you believe in what Jesus has done? Do you believe who he is? And do you believe what he's able to do? Before we get any further, let's pray. Let's ask God for help as we try to understand his word. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for these words of Jesus. We want to thank you for the way that things that were said 2,000 years ago have been recorded for us, and we can read them today. And Father, we know more than that, that you are speaking to us today. So would you give us your Holy Spirit? Would you help us to understand? Would these words become clear? And would you help it to understand it with our minds, receive it with our hearts? Would you help us to obey it with all of our strength? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things we need to get right from the outset, is to understand the nature of belief, right? Because in English, we have three different words. They all mean subtly different things, right? We use the words belief, and we use the words trust, and we use the words faith. But in the original language of Matthew, it's basically the one word or the one word group that gets translated sometimes as belief and sometimes as trust and sometimes as faith, depending on whether it's a verb or a noun or an adjective. But in English in particular, right, faith and belief are words come to have this connotation where they sort of imply sometimes that you don't really have evidence or you don't have enough evidence. If something's a matter of faith, then that sort of implies you don't have a reason for it. As an example, right, we trust. We trust chairs. You're doing it right now. You're trusting your life to the pew that you're sitting on. You're trusting that's not, when you sit down, and it's going to fall apart and you're going to hit the floor, right? And why do you trust a chair? Because you've got evidence for it. You've sat down in thousands of chairs, millions of times in your life. You know that when you sit down on a chair, there's four metal legs, they can hold you up. Or four wooden legs, they can hold you up. You have evidence. And your trust would be higher or lower, if you think about it, depending on whether this chair was made by Rob the expert carpenter or my 15-year-old son in woodwork at school. Right? Your trust would be higher or lower depending on what it's made out of, how secure it is, how wobbly the chair is when you come down to sit on it. You have evidence, and that helps you to trust or not trust the chair. In English, we wouldn't say, I believe in the chair. That sounds weird. That's really odd, right? You don't say that. I have faith in the chair. No, you wouldn't say that. That's also weird. But in the original language, remember those words, faith, belief, trust, they're all essentially the same, right? So when Jesus says, do you believe, that doesn't have to be unfounded belief. You can have some pretty solid evidence for the things that you believe in, for believing what you believe. So when Jesus asks, do you believe, don't just close your eyes and hope. We want to open our eyes and see all the evidence that we have, because we have a lot, and we're going to look at it now. We need to open our eyes, see the evidence, and there is some irony here that as we open our eyes and see the evidence, this passage is about blind men, but blind men who come to see. After all, they come to Jesus because they've seen what he's done, they've heard what he's done, and in some sense their existence proves that you don't need to really see Jesus to see Jesus, right? You don't need to see Jesus in the flesh to see and hear and gain evidence and have enough evidence to trust and believe that Jesus can do what he says he can do. You just need to get the evidence from a reliable source, and we have a reliable source, which is the Bible. So we're going to turn to it now. And what I want to do is stay in Matthew's gospel, and I want to take a really quick survey of everything so far, right? Because we've got these two blind guys in Matthew chapter 9, and you go, what do they actually know? Well, here's what we know. Really quick survey. You can flick through your Bibles or not flick through your Bibles. It's up to you. I'm going to go really fast. Matthew chapter 1, we learn what Jesus' family is like. Jesus is literally a descendant, a son of David, and he's a son of Abraham. And we learn there's something special and miraculous about his birth. Chapter 2, there are these wise men who come, and they think he's a king, so much so that Herod wanted to kill him. Chapter 3, we know that Jesus came to be baptized by John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit came down on him. God himself was pleased with him. Chapter 4, Jesus is in the wilderness, and the devil is trying to tempt him, but Jesus knows God's word so well that he resists temptation. So here is somebody who is special and someone who is holy, someone who knows God's word back to front. 4 verse 17, he begins to preach. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." That's the message he's preaching. Turn around, because God is close. Turn around, because God is nearly here. And then he starts to gather disciples. He starts to heal the sick. Crowds start to follow him. Then in chapter 5 to 7, we start to be introduced to what he's teaching, some of what he's teaching. And Jesus shows us that he understands Old Testament law. His teaching is not just a reiteration of the Ten Commandments and the old law, but he takes the commandments and he takes them to the logical and the ethical extreme. So he lives, he breathes, he epitomizes the law, just like Moses did. But he's also taking the law and he's applying them to people's lives, which is a very prophet-like thing to do. And his teaching is exceedingly wise, just like Solomon, even more so. He teaches us how to pray. He teaches us how to have an intimate relationship with God, our Father in heaven. Then we're into chapter 8, and he's doing even more amazing things. So he heals a man with leprosy. He heals a centurion's servant, and he heals him remotely. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then he calms the storm. He drives out demons. So he's got power over the natural. He's got power over the supernatural. Both things that we mere mortals don't have any control over in the slightest. We're into chapter 9. He heals a paralyzed man. But even more impressively, he claims he can forgive sins. Also in chapter 9, he can even raise the dead. He raises a little girl to life. Now, these are not just isolated incidents, right? Just after the story of these blind men, 9 verse 35, this is what Jesus says. Matthew summarizes all of his ministry like this. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and illness. Scholars estimate there were 175 towns or villages in Galilee. So it says that Jesus went to almost every single one. There might have been 200,000 people in Galilee at the time. So over a three-year period, probably everyone would have seen Jesus, heard Jesus, or known somebody who met Jesus. It's like Taylor Swift was in Sydney for a few days, not that long ago, right? And she was in Sydney for 4 days, or she performed in Sydney for 4 days. So approximately 320,000 people in Sydney saw her at Homebush. We live in a Sydney of several million, right? And yet you probably know somebody who went to see Taylor Swift. And if you don't know somebody who went to see Taylor Swift, you know somebody who wanted tickets and couldn't afford it, or weren't organized enough to buy tickets months in advance. Jesus was teaching in Galilee for years, not days. He would have been doing smaller gigs, to be sure, but there were times there were very large crowds. There were 5,000 people that he fed with fish and with bread. And so by the end of 3 years, everyone would have seen Jesus or known somebody who had. Lots of people would have talked about all the healings he did and the things he taught. And also, the most significant thing that Jesus ever did is also a matter of public record, right? Jesus' execution, his crucifixion, that was a public event, officiated by Roman officials. He was executed by Roman soldiers in front of a crowd. The Gospels record that it wasn't just his disciples in attendance. There were those who mocked him and those who made fun of him. They wouldn't have interpreted that event the same way we do. They would have looked at Jesus dying on the cross and assumed this guy's lost. Whereas we know that Jesus' death is his victory. This is how he brings us back to God and brings us into his kingdom where we might live forever. But they were there. And they wouldn't have denied that he died. In fact, they would have talked about it, laughed about it. Now, there are some people who would say, well, did these things really happen? You probably know people who think this or who ask those questions. Did this really happen? Nah, you can't really listen to the Bible, they say. But if the story of Jesus is really a fabrication, if it's really a tall tale, then there's all these witnesses to refute the claims. You've got friendly witnesses, but hostile witnesses too. You've got residents of Bethlehem and Nazareth and Capernaum and Jerusalem who could say with conviction, these things never happened if they didn't happen, but they were there. They were witnesses. They happened. While I'm talking about it, let me add the single biggest reason. I think these accounts of Jesus are real and factual and true, at least for me. Right, so not so long after this, we have 12 apostles who were direct witnesses of all these things that Jesus did. They followed him around for all of those 3 years of his public ministry. And in the decades after Jesus' death and resurrection, they directly testified to all of Jesus' words and deeds. And they kept on testifying until they were all, with one exception, executed. Right? All these disciples of Jesus, everyone except for John, underwent a violent death for being a Jesus follower. There's a skeptical school of thought that says, you know, maybe these disciples made it up, but I don't get it, right? Like, I don't understand all these men dying for a lie. I don't understand all these men being so self-deluded that they would go and be executed and never say, you know what, I made it up, sorry, please don't kill me, right? But actually, like, maybe one person might be so deluded, but not all of them, not all 11 of them, right? I think rather the truth is they saw Jesus and they believed Jesus and they told us the truth about Jesus and were so convicted of it and so convinced about what Jesus had to say about life and the life after, the life to come, that they believed it and they were willing to die for it. So I think you can believe what these men say about Jesus. I think you can believe what these men wrote about Jesus. And so when Jesus turns to us and he says, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" I think we can. I think we have more than enough evidence to believe. He was real. He lived. His words and deeds are recorded and are trustworthy. So believe in what Jesus has done. Now, there's something else we need to talk about. You see, all these things that Jesus did, they're all remarkable. They're all amazing. But even more amazing and more remarkable is what they tell us about who Jesus actually is. So we're talking about belief and trust, right? And I want you to imagine you're at a dinner party. You just met this guy. And as you do, you sort of ask, you know, what do you do for a living? And how would you respond if he said, well, you know what? I cut open skulls for a living. If you ever needed, I could cut your skull open too. Your trust levels would probably be pretty low at that point, right? You'd be tempted to make an excuse and slowly back away. But it would make a big difference if your friend came along and said, oh, I see you've met Dr. Smith. He's a neurosurgeon. He actually removed my mum's brain tumor last year. I don't think I would trust any ordinary person on the street to cut open my brain. But if you know what this guy does for a living, if you know who this man is, then your trust levels are going to rise dramatically, aren't they? If you want to trust somebody, we don't just care about what they do, we care about who that person is. So who is Jesus? Let me turn the page. I'm going to go from Matthew 9 to Matthew 11. Back in Matthew 11, John the Baptist is in prison at this point, but he wants to find out if Jesus really is all that. And so he sends some of his people to go find out. Sidebar, notice once again, just like with the blind man, John didn't need to see things for himself. He just needed a trustworthy testimony. But John asks this, verse 3, 11 verse 3. He says, or he gets his disciples to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect somebody else?" And Jesus replies by quoting the prophet Isaiah. And Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." Those are a quote from Isaiah 35, 5 to 6. And let me just quickly give you the context, because that's actually interesting. Isaiah 35, you don't have to flick there, or you can if you want to. Isaiah 35, and this is what Isaiah says to people who are struggling to trust, or not sure if they can believe yet. He says, "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance and with divine retribution. He'll come to save you." He will come to save you. And then the eyes of the blind will be open and so forth. All right, so two things I want you to note. First of all, John says to Jesus, "Are you the one to come?" All right, so John, like most Bible-believing Jews of the first century, he believed Isaiah. He believed in these prophecies. And they were expecting a savior, a Messiah to come. Right, they were expecting somebody like David to come and rescue them, which is why these two blind men are sitting there yelling out, "Have mercy on the son of David," right? Because they are going, yeah, Jesus is the son of David, the Messiah. The second thing is this: Jesus is pointing back to Isaiah's prophecy and saying, When you see people being healed, right? When you see the blind receiving sight, when you see the lame walking, when you see people with leprosy being cleansed and the deaf hearing and the dead are raised, what does that mean? It doesn't just mean that this guy's awesome. It means that God's salvation has come. And if God's salvation has come, then that means God's Savior has come. When you see somebody performing all these miracles, that's not a random fluke. This is a massive signpost. This is a signpost from God, and that says, this is intentional, this is intended, and he's fulfilling a 500-year-old prophecy and bringing them to pass. And if you know God's word, if you've read the prophet Isaiah, then you know right here you've got your Savior. You've got the Savior of the world, and he's right here with you. There's a lot of prophecies about Jesus, especially in Isaiah. Let me quickly pick up two more just to give you the flavor. Isaiah 42, which was read earlier. This is one of the other prophecies I like. Here is my servant, says God. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And again in verse 6, he says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I'll take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. So here he is. Here is God's servant, the chosen one. Right? He's the one who receives the Spirit. God says, I'll put my Spirit on him. Jesus received God's Spirit when he was baptized. And once again, that's a signpost that says this is who he's supposed to be. But he's not only the Messiah, the son of David, here to rescue Israel. In this passage, as we're looking at it, he's bringing justice to all the nations. Gentiles here means non-Israelites, right? He's going to be a light for the Gentiles, a covenant for the people. He's here to save everybody. Jew or Gentile, all the nations of the earth, this Savior is here to save all of us. One more quick prophecy, over a couple more pages, Isaiah 52 and 53. This was read for us last week, actually, and it's a pretty famous passage, but 53 verse 4, says this about the servant, which is Jesus. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. So once again, here is the suffering servant. Here is he's here to save us. He's here to heal us. He does that by taking our pain and by taking our punishment, taking our transgressions, taking our sin. And that's what we see at the cross. So who is Jesus? Jesus is God's servant. He's God's Messiah. He is the son of David. He's the promised one. And those promises say he's going to come and save you. You, all of you. Whether you're Jewish, whether you're not Jewish. No matter who you are, he's going to come and save you. And he's not just here to bring healing. He's bringing true healing and complete healing. So believe in Jesus because of who he is. Right? When he says he can save you, he can. When he says, do you believe in me? You can believe in him. You can trust in him. Because of all the things he's done, but also because of who he is. So come with me back to Matthew chapter 9. We're into point 3 if you're following along or taking notes. And once again, let's re-enter this passage. Imagine you're the blind person. You're coming to Jesus. He says to you, do you believe that I'm able to do this? What are you going to say to him? Were you going to say, well, I've seen all the things you've done. You've healed the sick, the lame walk, the deaf hear. I know you're able to heal me, right? But you're also going to say, well, I know who you are. You're the son of David. You're the Messiah. You're the Savior. God promised you would save the world. So do you believe me? Ask Jesus. Yeah, we trust him, right? And then you're the blind man and he heals you. But then if we go a step further and we go from the first century all the way to the 21st century, as a 21st century believer, reading stories like this can be difficult because this is not our experience of Christianity, is it? Like, we do sometimes experience answers to prayer, but it very rarely takes the form of miraculous healings. Christians still get sick. Christians still get terrible injuries. We still get depression and anxiety and ADHD. We still have heart issues. We still get cancer. What is God going to do about it? Well, here's the thing. When you have cancer, they don't just give you a Panadol for the pain and leave it at that, do they? They operate, and they have to do chemotherapy, and they have to do difficult and painful work, because what they want to do is remove the root cause of the problem. And what we need to understand is that Jesus' ultimate mission was to solve the root cause of our problems. If we understand everything we said so far, then all the miracles and the healings, that wasn't the end goal of Jesus coming to earth. Right? They were the signpost that Jesus is more than a miracle worker. He's more than a magical healer. He's more than just a great physician. He's doing something bigger and grander and more amazing. He's the physician of the soul. He's the healer of the world. Jesus came to solve our biggest and most fundamental problem and to care for our eternal well-being. Because when you look at blindness and leprosy and deafness and illness and cancer, they're all symptoms of what's wrong with the world. What the Bible says is that because sin entered the world, death entered the world through sin. And so if we want to solve our greatest problem, which is death, Jesus needs to defeat our greatest enemy, which is sin. Now, this may be a spoiler for next week, for Easter, but what did Jesus do at the very first Easter? What he did was he died for us on the cross as the Savior of the world. He died for us on the cross because he is the Savior of the world. And on the cross, when he declares it is finished, he is saying all your sins are paid for. Right? On the cross, he conquers sin and he conquers death. And to prove that death has no power over him, 3 days later, he comes back to life. My favorite succinct summary of this comes from one of my favorite Christmas carols, actually. Hark the Herald Angels Sing goes, mild he lays his glory by. Which is to say, you know, Jesus came from heaven to earth as a man, but also that man died on a cross. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. So the real promise of Easter is this: one day you and I will be raised to new life. So the true and complete healing that our King brings is this. One day you and I will stand in the kingdom of heaven. You and I will stand there in our resurrection bodies. And there will be no more crying, and there will be no more tears, and there will be no more pain. There will be no more aches. There will be no more decay. There will be no more cancer. There will be no more injuries. There will be no more scars. One day we'll be fully healed. This is the glorious plan that Jesus brings into being and that he accomplished at Easter on the cross. And so here we are in the here and now, and we're waiting for that day. And right now our lives are imperfect. Our bodies are imperfect. We still get injuries. We still get scars. And we look forward to the day that is to come. Now, that's not to say, by the way, especially if you were here yesterday, that's not to say we shouldn't pray, right? Because God is good. God still answers prayer, right? God still cares about our day-to-day in the here and now. But our expectation is not certain healing here and now. Our expectation, our certain hope, is complete healing, complete health in the life that is to come. That is what we believe. That is what we hope for. That is what we trust in. Do you remember the Stanford marshmallow experiment? This is the famous experiment where they took a bunch of kids and they gave them a marshmallow. The kids were told, you can eat this marshmallow if you want to, but if you don't eat the marshmallow, you'll get a bag of marshmallows at the end. And then they left the kid alone for 15 minutes to see whether they would eat the marshmallow or not. And part of the story, it's really hard for kids to see the final reward that is far greater than the marshmallow you have in your hand here and now. And sometimes it's hard for us to see our eternal reward, our heavenly home, our future that is certain and secure, and our eternal resurrection bodies that will be infinitely better than all the difficulties and trials that we're going through in the here and now. But that's where the trust comes in, right? This isn't blind hope. This isn't blind belief. We have seen what Jesus has done. We have seen who Jesus is. And so we need to trust, with all the evidence that we have, that what Jesus did on the cross is sufficient. And we need to trust that Jesus, our Savior, will bring us safely home. Jesus is the driver, so to speak. He is the pilot of the plane. And if he is driving, then there's no one else I'd rather trust to see us safely home. Let me finish by telling a story. My mum was in hospital on Christmas 2022. Our family Christmas was spent in the Prince of Wales Hospital. I don't know if you've ever seen the photos. Last Christmas 2023, Dad brought out the photos and it was pretty confronting. I think I'd forgotten exactly how close Mum was to death's door. But the best conversation I ever had with Mum was in that hospital. We were sitting down, we were reading the Bible. I asked her if it was difficult to trust God in the hospital with a million and one tests being shuffled from ward to ward and specialist to specialist. She was very unwell. She was feeling unwell. She would have had justification for doubting God or being angry at God. You might easily feel in a cold hospital ward that God is really far away from you. So that's what I asked. I said, do you feel far away? And she said, I've never stopped trusting in Jesus. I've never doubted Jesus' love for me once. And that conversation gave me certain hope. Because no matter what happened after that, no matter what happens from this point out, I have complete assurance, 100%, that I will see my mother again in the kingdom, if not before. And not on the basis of her faith, although I know it's real, I know it's tangible. It's on the basis of who she trusts in and who I trust in, who we trust in, and that's Jesus. Right? We trust that one day he will bring an end to, and he will bring healing to all physical and emotional and spiritual damage. One day we will have physical and emotional and spiritual health. One day you and I, we also will meet in the kingdom. All of the scars will be gone. The ones here on our body, the ones here in our heart. Jesus is the one who can save. Jesus is the one who will save. Jesus is the one who can heal and will heal. Right now we live in the difficult in-between and we're waiting for Jesus to come back and take us home. It's tempting to doubt. Because in the meantime, Christians get old too. We get cancer too. We get sick. But we've seen the evidence. We know what Jesus has done. And so we trust what he will do. Jesus will heal us. Jesus will take us home. Yeah, there'll be difficulties and trials, but eternity will be good. It'll be better than good. And we just need to trust him. We just need to believe he can do this because he is trustworthy and good. He always has been. He always will be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for all the things that he did. Thank you for who he is. Thank you that he is the Savior of the world. He is our Savior, the one that we can trust. Would you help us to trust in him, especially when things are difficult and hard? Would you help us to trust in him when we can't see the end, when we forget exactly how good eternity will be? And Lord Jesus, we long for that day when we will see you face to face. And Lord Jesus, will you come and come again soon? Amen.
Let's stand and sing about the hope that we have, Christ Jesus. In Christ alone, please.